الرحيم. إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، I apologize for the delay, but I guess there was some confusion again. As the brother mentioned, inshallah, I'd like to speak about some principles that will help us, inshallah, to benefit from the Quran. This is kind of an impromptu, unscheduled stuff. So, please forgive me, sometimes I might be looking for what it is exactly I'm trying to say. if we read the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on it in different places, in one case, talking about one of the reasons why it was revealed to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and one of the goals of the Quran, Ameen, كِتَابٌ أَنْزَلْنَهُ إِلَيْكَ لِتُخْرِجَ النَّاسَ مِنَ الظُّلُمَاتِ إِلَى النُّورِ بِإِذْنِ رَبِّهِمْ إِلَى الصِّرَاطِ الْعَزِيزِ الْحَمِيدِ. In this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the Quran is being revealed to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in order for it to take mankind from darkness into light by the permission of the Lord of the people, of the Lord, to the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Another verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ هَذَا الْقُرْآنَ يَحْدِي لِلَّتِي هِيَ أَقْوَمُ. This Quran leads to the path, the way that is most upright. But this is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's description of the Quran, and there's many other verses in the Quran in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes what the Quran will do or can do for mankind. And if we look to the example of the Sahaba, we see that in fact truly the Quran took them from darkness into light. You study their situation in Jahiliyyah and you study the effect that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the change that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made in them through the Quran and through the teaching of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You see that in fact, and if you were even an unbiased observer, you can say clearly that they were in darkness, and by the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they were taken to light. And this is part of the nature of the Quran, that it can lead mankind from darkness into light. Unfortunately though, if we look at our situation nowadays, although, you know, we are maybe 1 billion Muslims throughout the world, or at least 1 billion people who claim to believe in the Quran. However, if you look at our situation, you'll see that although the Quran is there, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has preserved the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has preserved the explanation of the Quran or the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But however, when you look at what we Muslims get from the Quran, even when we read the Quran, even when we turn to the Quran, sometimes we do not get the same results, or we do not see the same effect on us that we see among the Sahaba, for example. So then we have to ask, why is this the case? Obviously this Quran was the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, meant for the guidance of all of mankind until the Day of Judgment. And it is always going to be the case that this Quran can lead mankind from darkness into light. So we know without any question that the problem is not with the Quran itself, but the problem perhaps is with us and our approach to the Quran, or at least that's perhaps part of the problem. For example, one thing that we see among many Muslims is they have a tendency to emphasize aspects of the Quran, and although these are true aspects of the Quran, no one can deny them, they are not the aspects of the Quran that had that effect upon the Sahaba, that changed the Sahaba. Or we could say, of course, in discussing these kinds of matters, you always have to be careful what kind of terminology you use. But we could say, if you permit me, that we have, when we turn to the Quran, sometimes we emphasize and we turn to the Quran for some of its, let's say, secondary purposes, and we neglect its primary purpose. For example, many people read the Quran for the sake of barakah. they read the Quran because they know that as they're reading the Quran, they'll get ajr for every letter that they read. The Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and this is obviously true, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that, for every harf, and harf in the meaning of the Prophet language at his time, harf meant word, not letter, and kalima and sentence. And sometimes they say, people translate the hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, I'll give you one kalima, and they translate it, I'll give you one word, and that word is la ilaha illallah. Kalima in the language of the Prophet ﷺ meant a complete sentence, and harf meant a complete word. However, with respect to the Quran, then he explained it. He said, I do not say that alif, lam, mim is a harf, but alif is harf, lam is harf, mim is harf, because also harf can be used for letter itself. So the Prophet ﷺ has told us that for every letter that we read in the Quran, we will get 10 words. So this is true, and no one can question that. However, if this is all that we do with respect to the Qur'an, we just turn to the Qur'an simply to read it, knowing that we'll get ajr for every letter that we read, obviously this is not the way, for example, that the Sahaba turned to the Qur'an. They're not turning to the Qur'an just to read it, knowing that they'll get ajr just in reading it, but they turn to it with a different spirit and a different approach. Similarly, nowadays, many people turn to the Qur'an when someone, for example, is sick as a matter of ruqya, or someone is affected by jinn. Alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah. Again, these kind of things we see, for example, in the hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that the Quran can be used as ruqya. But obviously, if we look to the example of the Sahaba, if we look to the example of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam himself, this was something done very rarely. In fact, we only have maybe one or two authentic hadith describing it in that manner. So again, this is not the thing that if this is how we're using the Quran, then we're not actually seeing what is the true purpose of the Quran. Similarly, to study the Quran to see scientific miracles, or to simply read about the prophets of old and so forth, just to like take it as a book of history, this is not what the Quran is all about. I mean, there's other things in the Quran, there's other things that the Quran is giving us, that the Sahaba got from the Quran, that are much different from these things and much more important, we can say. Although, as I said, we cannot deny the truth of these things. These things are all true. I mean, the Quran, as we know, is a miracle, and part of its miraculous nature is that it has all of these aspects to it, or these are what some scholars wrote about as the khasa'as, or the special characteristics of the Quran. However, if we look to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and we look to how he taught his Sahaba and the way that they followed, we can understand what they got from the Quran, and also if we look actually at the Quran in itself, we see exactly what the Quran really is all about and what it is trying to give us. Now, again, we don't want to make an analogy between the Quran and any normal book, any other book. However, if you approach any book that you're going to read, regardless of what it is, if you have in mind already what you want to get from that book and what that book is trying to tell you, you will benefit much more from that book than if you just pick it up without knowing what the book is about and without knowing what you want to get from the book. One mistake that some people make when they read books is they skip the introduction. Introduction is the most important part of the book. You never want to skip the introduction, because that's where the author is telling you what he wants you to get out of the book. Sometimes people read a whole book and not realize what they're supposed to get from the book. Sometimes they're on the last chapter and they say, oh, this is what this book is about. So they have to now go back and read it from the beginning to really benefit from it. Similarly, when we approach the Qur'an, we should have in mind what the Qur'an is and what the Qur'an is giving us. Then, inshallah, when we read it, these lessons or these teachings will be very, very clear in our mind. If we wanted to state some of the things, some of the guidance of the Qur'an that the Qur'an is giving us, I will mention maybe just three. Sometimes I mention five, but I will move on to another topic. First of all, the Quran obviously most importantly, and in fact this is really what all the Quran is about, the Quran is telling us about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, about Tawheed. From the beginning to the end, this is what the Quran is about. This is either telling us about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and about His name and about His attributes and about His actions, about what will happen to us if we obey Him or disobey Him, so forth. And many, many scholars talk about the fact that all of the Quran is Tawheed. All of the Quran is about Tawheed. Because it is talking about some of these things that I just described, and all of these things are related to Tawheed. Now some people can read the Quran and not even really get much of Tawheed from the Quran. I mean, they're reading to the Quran for other reasons. You know, they're reading the Quran sometimes for, let's take some modern day examples, maybe for political reasons. They want to prove that this ruler, that there's some reason, for example, to be against this ruler or something. And they'll read the Quran and they'll read the Quran basically for that reason or something of that nature. Again, that's an aspect of the Quran, and that even is an aspect of Tawheed, but to lose all the rest of it and not see all of the rest of the Tawheed in the Quran. And if you just take, for example, Al-Fatiha, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, this is describing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala giving us one of His names, Rabbil Alameen. This is Tawheed, this is part of Tawheed, giving us the names and the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen implies that all praise is due only to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Well, if all praise is only due to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then is there anybody else worth worshipping other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? This is related to Tawheed al-Ubudiyyah or Tawheed al-Qasd. And then Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, two more names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Maliki Yawm al-Din, again. All of this is Tawheed. Iyyaka na'budu wa iyyaka nasta'in. إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُونَ, only you will we worship. This is تُحِيدُ الْعُبُدِيَةِ. وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ, this is our realization, our admitting the fact that only in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will we get help. This actually implies both تُحِيدُ الْأُلُوهِيَةِ and تُحِيدُ الْرُبُوبِيَةِ, because we know, and when we make that statement, that if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not will something, it will not occur. اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين انعمت عليهم اهدنا الصراط المستقيم. Again, we're asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to guide us to the path of Tawheed, to guide us to the straight path. صراط الذين انعمت عليهم, to guide us to the path of those people who have accepted and applied Tawheed, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will reward them or is pleased with them or bless them because of their following of Tawheed. غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين. These are those people who rejected Tawheed. We're asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to keep us away from those people who rejected Tawheed, and therefore they earned the anger and the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or they have gone away from the straight path. This is Al-Fatiha. But if you study the rest of the Quran and you keep this point in mind, you will see again that either Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us about His names and attributes, or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is ordering or prohibiting something, and this is also part of Tawheed, that this is something that belongs, or this right belongs only to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us about what will happen to those people who reject Tawheed, and what will happen to those people who accept Tawheed. So all of this is about Tawheed. The Quran is about Tawheed. And so therefore when we read the Quran, we should keep this point in mind and be looking for how and what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us about Himself and about Tawheed. Sometimes, for example, in classes of tafsir, you know, in different masajid, they'll take a verse of the Quran, or verses in the Quran, and they'll make tafsir. And sometimes these verses in the Quran will end with some of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's names. You know, many times after Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions some either command or prohibition or gives some lessons, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ends it with something related to Him or to His names and attributes and so forth. Either mentioning, for example, that He is Ghafoor al-Rahim or, you know, something of that nature. Many times you'll notice, or you can notice, or at least I have noticed, that in those classes of tafsir, they'll study the whole verse in detail, then when it comes to these names, it's just like they weren't there. Okay, now let's move on to the next verse. Like, what about these names? What is the implication of them? Why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mention them? What do they mean? What do they tell us? And this is, sometimes this is perhaps you could say the most important aspect of the verse. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala telling us about them. So, and of course as we know, and the only way that we can know about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is through revelation. And so when you just skip these things or go over it, you are losing the only chance that you have really to know more about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that's one thing about that when we turn to the Quran, we should realize that the Quran is trying to give us this knowledge of Tawheed. And secondly also, and actually it says you can argue that it's related to it or a subset of that, but also Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as we see in the case of the Sahaba, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is also showing us the straight path or the path that He is pleased with. When we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, اهدنا صراط المستقيم, and then we turn to Surah Al-Fatiha, Surah Al-Baqarah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala opens the Quran or the remainder of the Quran by saying Alif Lam Mim, ذلك الكتاب لا ريب فيه هُدًى لِلْمُتَّقِينَ. And this is the book of guidance for those people who are God-fearing So this book, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through this book is showing us the way that is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when we read the Quran, we should realize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is showing us our behavior, the way that we are supposed to be. As Aisha described the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that his khuluq or his behavior was the Quran. So the Quran is showing us the way of life, the actions and the behavior that is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and is also showing us the way of life and behavior that is displeasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and that we should avoid. So when we read the Quran, we should keep that in mind, that these different passages of the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is showing us the straight path, is showing us the steps or the actions that we should take that are pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and is at the same time showing us the path that is displeasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And of course, I'm emphasizing the Quran, but of course the Quran and the Sunnah go together. You will not be able to understand the Quran correctly without of course referring to the Sunnah. And this aspect really, when you think about it, this is one of the greatest blessings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given this Ummah, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made His path very clear and has preserved it for us, that we know exactly what is right and what is wrong in almost every situation. There might be some times in which it's not clear to us and we have to go to, for example, mujtahid and so forth. And there are some matters that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned that aren't clear, that only a few people might know about. But in general, al-halal bayan, the halal is clear, the haram is clear, and so forth. Now, if you came from a Christian background like me, this is something, and in Christianity we don't have that at all. Christianity, you don't know what to do from the time you get up to the time you go to bed. The time you go to bed, maybe you know the time to sleep, but other than that, and you don't really know much. Because, well, first of all, you know, as you know, they believe in Jesus, he's the Son of God or whatever. So obviously Jesus is not exactly the example. You don't think of Jesus as the example to follow. I mean, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala declared him the example for us, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His mercy has sent him as one of human of mankind. So we know he's a human being like us and we can follow his example, but that's not the case with Jesus. Plus, you know, the New Testament, the life of Jesus that it actually covers is very small, and it just covers a few teachings and so forth. Other than that, you're left on your own. And that's probably why most Christians are, what do you call it, maybe secularists. Because, I mean, you don't really have much choice. There's not enough in Christianity to really guide you. But alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us that in the Quran and of course in the Sunnah with it. Thirdly also, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, and when we turn to the Quran, is not only showing us the straight path that we have to be aware of when we read the Quran, but also Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His mercy is giving us and showing us and exhorting us to follow that straight path. He's giving us, for example, proofs in the Quran for why we should obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is warning us in the Quran about what will happen to us if we don't obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and is giving us the glad tidings of what will happen to us if we obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is something also that we should, inshallah, when we go to the Quran, we should do our best to try to get this from the Quran. Allah, you know, if we wanted to put it in a different way, we can say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through the Quran is giving us the ilm or the knowledge of what is the straight path, and is also giving us, so to speak, iman or faith, the thing that will drive us to follow what is the straight path. Because if you take, for example, at least let's say the kuffar in America, I don't know about here. Now, among the kuffar there is a big movement against smoking. If you talk to many of the kuffar, they know about, you know, the harms of smoking. However, they also know the harms of alcoholism too. I mean, there's very few of them who don't know what is alcoholism and what is alcohol itself. I mean, it's well known in the United States that every drop of alcohol kills your brain cells when you drink it. And your brain cells, you know, they don't reproduce. Once they're dead, they're done. So do your best to keep them alive, inshallah. And they know this. Okay, but they don't have anything to drive them to do what is correct in that matter. I mean, even though they know what is right and what is wrong, they don't have anything in themselves to say, let me do what is right. They don't. That's fine with them, it's wrong, it's fine for them, fine for them to do it. But alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not just in the Quran show us what is the straight path, but alhamdulillah, in His mercy, He has given us beautiful passages in the Quran that should make our hearts soft to the remembrance to the what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed, such that we will have in our hearts the desire and the strength and the power and the willingness to follow what is correct. So when we go to the Quran, we should do our best to look at these things and see how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not just showing us the straight path, but also giving us the signs or the teachings that should give us strength in our faith and make us want to submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and follow that straight path. So these are some of the things that when we turn to the Quran, we should keep these things in mind, that these are some of the things that we should be getting from the Quran about Tawheed, about what is the straight path, and about and in looking to see what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying to us to wake us up so that inshallah we will be inshallah from those who our hearts submit. And as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَلَمْ يَأْنِنِ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَنْ تَخْشَعَ قُلُوبُهُمْ لِذِكْرِ اللَّهِ وَمَا نَزَلَ مِنَ الْحَقِّ. And has not the time come for the believers for their hearts to submit to what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed. And in fact, if you read the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is giving us those things in the Quran that really should make our hearts soften, should make our skins really shake out of fear, such that we will then not only know what is the straight path in the Quran, but we will also have it, the strength of iman in our hearts, inshallah, to follow that straight path. But also, I just want to mention some other principles or some other things that when dealing with particular verses, how we can, inshallah, benefit also from reading the Quran. And one of these points is that we have to realize that the Quran has been revealed for us and for each and every one of us. And what I mean by that is that Quran has been revealed for our guidance and to take us from darkness into light. And each one of us as an individual should realize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed this Quran, and this Quran, by the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, can be our guide to the truth. And it is true for each and every one of us. So we should take it as if it is a special message or a special letter that has come to us from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, has come to us from our Lord to show us and to give us the straight path. And we shouldn't think that it was revealed to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it was revealed during that time and so forth, and just kind of make it something distant. But we should look at it as kind of like, as I mentioned, a message or a letter that has come to us from our Lord, warning, a giver of glad tidings, and so forth. Each one of us should think of the Quran in that way, that this is my book of guidance. This is my book of guidance that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His mercy has revealed, such that we can know what is the straight path and so forth. So in other words, each one of us, when we read the Quran, we should realize that this Quran is for, and for example, when I read the Quran, I should realize that this Quran is for me as an individual. As Abdullah bin Mas'ud once said, that whenever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya ayyuhal ladina amanu, and whenever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, O believers, you should listen very closely. Because either Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to order you to do something that will benefit you, or He will order you to stay away from something that will harm you. And that's how we should look to the Quran. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed this, and not just for the time of the Sahaba, or not just for the Sahaba, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed it, and in it is guidance for me, guidance for this brother, for that brother, and for every brother. But the important thing, of course, for me is that I'll meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by myself as an individual. And regardless of what the rest of you do, regardless of how much you know of the Quran and how well you apply it, I will meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by myself. So I have to turn to the Quran realizing that this book is for me. And when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is mentioning the people of Jannah, I should realize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could be describing what will happen to me if inshallah I have the correct iman, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses me with that. And when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about what is happening or what will happen to the people of the hellfire, I should realize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could be talking about me if I'm not willing to take this Quran and to believe in it and apply it. This is how we should approach the Quran. We should realize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He's talking about the inhabitants of Jannah, for example, when He's talking about he is pleased with some people, when He's talking about He is displeased with someone, when He's talking about the hellfire, we should realize that we should put ourselves and see where we fit in that. Because really that Quran is talking about us. We are either from this group or that group. And the Quran is talking about us. So when we read it and we read about the people of the hellfire, we should think about the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, whether we like it or not, and in the sense that we don't want, none of us want to be in the hellfire, but whether we like it or not, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala might be describing our situation. And when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the numerous verses talking about the punishment they will receive, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could be talking about us. And on the other hand, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about those bounties of Jannah and His pleasure with the people of Jannah and the fact that they will be seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the hereafter, again Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could be talking about us. So we have to read it in that way, and we have to see how do we become among this group, the inhabitants of Jannah, so that we can work inshallah towards that goal and be from among those people and not be from the other people. So, so to speak, and as I said, again, you always want to be careful with the terms you use, but and we have to take the Quran as something, as a personal guidance, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran is describing our own situation. We could be from here, we could be from there, and when we read it, we should realize that this is our guidance, this is our book, and if you follow it, if you believe in it correctly, and if you follow it, inshallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in that book has described what will happen to you. While when you read it and you don't follow it, and you don't accept it completely, you can see also, wa na'udhu billah, what might happen to you in the hereafter. Also, when we read the Quran, sometimes we slip into a situation where, especially for example, if we're reading tafsir and Bab al-Nuzul, sometimes we slip into a situation where we feel like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is describing something that happened, and is talking about something that happened, it's past, it's dead, and it's gone. And we kind of, sometimes we slip into that where, for example, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about, let's say, Badr or Uhud, and we think, okay, this is about Badr and this is about Uhud, and we just take it as if alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah. This is a thing that happened at that time, and this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said about. Or sometimes when we read and study Asbab al-Nuzul, sometimes we think, okay, this happened with respect to this man and so forth. And this is a very dangerous situation to get into, where you slip into this kind of approach to the Quran. For example, one verse in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يَعْبُدُ اللَّهَ عَلَى حَرْفٍ, that there are among mankind, there are people who worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as if they're on an edge. And if they receive something good from the deen, they are happy with it, and pleased with it. However, if some kind of fitna or some trial, some test comes to them, then they turn away from it, losing both this life and the hereafter. So if you read, for example, the books on Asbab al-Nuzul, you'll read that this was revealed to about a particular person. So you might, when you read the verse, you think that person is the one that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is describing him so. Or as I said about Badr and Uhud, and even about the prophets of old, sometimes we read them and we just see this is what happened to the prophet, or this is what happened to that prophet, and so forth. But we are missing really the point of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is mentioning and stating in these verses. Like this verse, وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يَعْبُدَ اللَّهَ عَلَى حَرْفٍ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not mention that in this book, in this revelation that is meant for all of mankind until the day of judgment. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not mention that just to talk about someone who lived at that time. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is mentioning that for us to get the lesson and the message from that. And if you get into the habit of thinking, okay, that happened at that time, and this happened Badr, or this happened Uhud, and we are missing what is the lesson that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is describing in that verse. If you go to the Quran realizing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is giving you lessons and is not just describing something that happened at one time, but is giving you guidance for yourself now and guidance for everyone till the day of judgment, then you will realize that the message and the point of that verse, or the message and the point of things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned from the earlier prophets or during the time of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the point of that is that these kind of things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about, the message of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about, is still happening and will happen over and over until the day of judgment. And if you open your eyes and you read these verses, realizing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not just talking about one time that happened, but is giving us message for all of mankind until the day of judgment, you will see these lessons or these things in front of you in life. And even more importantly, you might see it in yourself. And you might see yourself being among those people who worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, as if you're on an edge. That's when Islam is easy and good and you benefit from it and you get things from it, then you're very happy with it and you practice and so forth. However, any time there's any hardship in the deen, any fitna, any trial comes to you, then all of a sudden you stray, you stop, and that's your limit. So if you read that verse thinking that's about someone at that time, you will miss the fact, you will miss the point that the message is there are people like that, and there will continue to be people like that until the day of judgment, and you had better make sure that you are not one of them. This is how we should approach the Quran, not think of, even as I said, even the events related to Badr and Uhud. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is describing us about describing to us things that either He was pleased with or displeased with, behavior, actions and so forth, that He was pleased with or displeased with. And we, alaykum as-salam, and we should do our best to have those characteristics that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes in those events as those that He is pleased with, and do our best with all of our abilities to stay away from those characteristics that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has described that He is displeased with. In other words, when we read the Quran, we should read the Quran releasing the nusus, or releasing the text, from any constraints of time and place. And the huda, or the guidance of the Quran, is just as much relevant to us today as it was during the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So anything that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned in the Quran, this revelation that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His mercy has preserved for us, anything that He has mentioned is something of importance, something of weight for us today, and we should try to see what is the lesson from it. And this takes me to the next point that also when we read the Quran, يعني what will help us inshallah benefit from the Quran and treat it properly and try to gain as much as we can from it is by keeping in mind what is the Quran. What is the Quran? And if the Quran is the uncreated speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His mercy, and in fact even He describes the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as rahmatin lil alameen, or mercy for all the world. In His mercy He revealed it to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and in His mercy He has preserved it for us until the day of judgment. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran describes some people who remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, whether they are standing or sitting or lying down. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continues talking about these people. They يَتَفَكَّرُونَ فِي خَلْقِ السَّمَوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ رَبَّنَا مَا خَلَقْتَ هَذَا بَاطِلًا سُبْحَانَكَ فَقِنَا عَذَابَ النَّارِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about those people, and they ponder over the creation of the heavens and the earth. Pondering over the creations of the heaven and the earth, they realize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not create these things in vain. So that drives their hearts to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to glorify Him and ask Him to protect them from the hellfire. That's when they think about the creation of the heavens and the earth. And what should be the result, what should be the effect upon us when we think about the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed, this is the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is not some one of His creations, the heavens and the earth. This is the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He has revealed to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. How should we deal with this? And what kind of effect should this have on our hearts? Those true believers, when they see the heavens and the earth and think about the creation of the heavens and the earth, it drives them to glorify Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to save them from the hellfire. What about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealing and preserving for us His speech, the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? How should we look to the Quran when we think about that fact? And alhamdulillah, all of us have the Quran in our home. I'm sure every one of you have at least one mushaf, maybe two, maybe three, maybe four, five, six, should I go on? But how do you treat it, yani? How do you look to it? You might just look to it there and not even think about really what is this book? What is this sitting in front of you? And some people get very deep in the science, even Muslims, they get very deep in the science. And then when they see, you know, how everything works together and how wonderful this creation is, they start, yani, writing about, oh, see, this is the proof that God exists and so forth. That's wonderful, but what about, and if you can get so excited about that, what about the Quran? And this is unfortunately some people really don't realize what is the Quran. And historically, of course, some people try to claim that the Quran is the created thing, and the reason they claim that actually, what was behind that movement, part of what was behind that movement was to show that the Quran being a created thing, it is not perfect and there are some things that could be wrong in the Quran. So the more we understand what is the Quran, the more the more esteem or the greater the place it will have in our hearts. The more respected we'll give it, and when I say respect, I don't mean, you know, lip service or put it in a high place so high that you can't even reach it. You know, if you're in the mood to read the Quran, you look, it's too high. Or it's a comic book, so you start reading the comic book next to it. This is not respecting the Quran. Respecting the Quran is realizing what it is and acting or behaving in the proper way towards it by, in other words, reading it to understand it, reading it to get its guidance and to apply that guidance. And also, when you apply that guidance, and this is my next point, is another way or another aspect or another important point, yani, to benefit from the Quran is by applying that guidance. Because as you apply that guidance and as you live the teachings of the Quran, and as you go through your life doing your best to live those teachings of the Quran, more and more of the guidance, or more and more of the lessons of the Quran, become open to you, become understandable to you.
In other words, and when you're reading the Quran and you're applying it, then you become to be in those situations that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has described, even for example for the prophets or other people, and you become to be in those kind of situations. And your understanding of what really the Quran is talking about becomes deeper and deeper. And as you apply it more, inshallah, Allah will give you more and more guidance and give you more and more light from the Quran. So also, this is an important point, that anything we can get from the Quran, we do our best to apply it, and our understanding of it will be deeper and deeper, inshallah, and this will bring us also closer to the Quran. And finally, I think I've spoken something. I'll stress something in relation to it. That this Quran, one way to think of it, and one way actually as the some of the early scholars mention it, it is like a message or a letter that has come to you from a king or a ruler or a close friend. You know, sometimes, for example, some brothers have friends who are, for example, Arab brothers and American brothers. That's close enough. Is that clear enough? Sometimes the Arab brother, you know, his English isn't very good, and he might have studied in the States for a while, and then he goes back home. Okay. So then the Arab brother writes the American brother letter, but his English isn't very good, so he writes the letter in Arabic. As soon as the brother gets the letter, he looks at this letter in Arabic. He'll go immediately and try to find someone who can tell him, what does this letter say? Because to him, the letter is important. He wants to know what is his brother writing to him saying. Is there a point to that? I hope there was a point to that. And in the same way, and in the Quran, of course, we cannot make an analogy between the Quran and getting a letter from a friend. The Quran, as I said, is something much more important, much greater. Yet, how often have we taken the Quran kind of for granted? If there's a verse or if there's a passage in the Quran that we don't really understand, we'll just leave it. Or even some of us, sometimes even the whole Quran, really, we don't really understand much of the Quran. And our approach to the Quran, when we understand what the Quran is, really, we should try our best to understand and get as much knowledge of the Quran as we can. This is one of the signs that we understand what the Quran is. Excuse me. This is one of the signs that we are approaching the Quran in the right way. That we do our best to understand as much and get as much of the guidance of the Quran as we can. How do we do that? And if we do that, of course, and through study. And through study. You don't just sit in your room and think that this will come to you, even the Sahaba. That wasn't the case. Ibn Abbas, for example, when the Prophet ﷺ died, Ibn Abbas was quite young. So the number of hadith that Ibn Abbas narrates directly from the Prophet ﷺ, that he heard and remembered directly from the Prophet ﷺ, are actually quite few compared to how many hadith he narrates. So someone once asked him, where did you get that knowledge? And he said, I get this knowledge by standing in the cold wind, waiting for the eldest Sahaba to come out of their houses so I can ask them about hadith. Well, the Prophet described in the hadith that ilm comes بالتعلم, يعني that ilm comes يعني through study, through effort. So if we want to have the knowledge and the guidance of the Quran to the best of our ability, we have to take the time to study it. We have to take the time to read it and to read the explanations of the Quran as given by the scholars from the time of the Prophet ﷺ till now. And one of the worst things that we can do, and one of the things that will keep us away from getting the guidance of the Quran, yani where the Quran really will be saying one thing and will be believing or acting something else, is if we speak about the Quran without the ilm. And speaking about the Quran, or speaking about the deen, or speaking about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, without knowledge, this is one of the greatest sins that we could commit, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has described in the Quran. And to speak about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala without knowledge is a great sin. And some of the early scholars, they said anyone who speaks about the Quran according to their opinion or in other narrations without knowledge, he shall take his seat in the hellfire. So we want to understand and we want to benefit from the Quran as much as possible. The only way we can do that is by studying the Quran and studying the Quran or getting our commentary or our tafsir of the Quran through the proper channels and through the proper methodology. Because also the principles of tafsir or how the Quran is to be explained, this is really a science, like any other science. I mean, you can look to see, for example, in any other science, there's always a methodology that you use to get from point A to point B. If I tell you that the first derivative of 3x is x squared, is that right or wrong? Wrong, huh? It's 3, right? Just see that. 3? Okay, so I still remember how to take first derivative. So how did you know that's wrong? Whoever said it was wrong. If you're studying mathematics, in other words, you know the methodology or the formula for how to get the first derivative of something of that nature. And in other words, there's a methodology that can be applied, that if you apply the correct methodology, you will get correctly from point A to point B. If you do not apply the correct methodology, you will get from point A to some other point other than point B, other than the correct point, right? So, and this is one of our problems with respect to the Quran, actually. We see this, unfortunately, a lot, is that, alhamdulillah, even when we turn to the Quran, and even when we read the Quran, sometimes when we study the Quran, we do not apply the correct methodology of interpreting the Quran, or in other words, the correct methodology of tafsir. So therefore, we start from point A, which is the Quran, but unfortunately, we don't end up at point B, which is the correct understanding of the Quran. Well, alhamdulillah, and the scholars throughout the history have shown us what is the correct methodology with respect to the Quran. And the first two steps and the most important steps, which even these two steps, even nowadays sometimes unfortunately people are neglecting or violating, is to interpret the Quran in the light of the Quran itself. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes in Surah Al-Imran, the Quran basically is of two types of verses, Muhkam and Al-Mutashabiha. Al-Muhkam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has described those verses as Huna Umm al-Kitab, and that these are really the sources or the roots or the foundations, let's say, of the book. So you have verses which are very clear in and of themselves, and you have verses which are open to interpretation. And mutashabihat doesn't mean allegorical or method, let's say the word, metaphorical. It means, and it is something not clear in itself, it's open to interpretation. How do we understand those? One of the first steps that we take is that we understand them in the light of the muhkamat, or the clear verses of the Quran. To take one example, even this verse, according to some scholars, the first many verses of Surah Al-Imran was revealed when the Christians of Najran came to the Prophet to meet with the Prophet. And some of the Christians of Najran claim that the Quran, there is support in the Quran for the belief in the Trinity. And the verses they're referring to are those verses in which the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks, refers to himself as we. He uses the first person plural. So they said this is proof in the Quran of Trinity, or possibility, I guess, of Trinity. Well, if you look at those verses in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mentioned, referred to himself in the first person plural, those are from the mutashabihat, in the meaning, in the sense that they have more than one possible meaning. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to himself as in the plural, it could mean more than one, as the Christians were claiming, or it could mean
yani the royal we, I guess they still use that here in Britain. Okay, so you're familiar with the royal we. How you doing, Queen? Oh, we are fine. That kind of thing. For example, as Ibn Taymiyyah pointed out, if you notice in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala only uses that first person plural when talking about the things in which the angels are also involved. However, in other things like وَإِيَّا يَفْرَحَبُونَ these kind of things, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala always uses the singular. So that's also another explanation. However, we know for sure that the explanation of the Christians are wrong, is wrong. Their claim is wrong. Because there are other verses, there are many verses, too many verses, in this, I mean many verses, that show us clearly that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is one. قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ and so forth. So we take this, any verse of this nature, which is from the mutashabihat, or open to more than one meaning, and we understand it, and we understand it in the light of the muhkamat, or those verses which are not open to more than one meaning. Similarly, also, it was the role of the Prophet ﷺ to explain the Quran. وَنْزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ الذِّكْرِ لِتُبَيَّنَ لِلنَّاسِ مَا نُزِلَ إِلَيْهِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed the dhikr to the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ for the Prophet ﷺ to explain to mankind what has been revealed to them. And obviously, and I don't know if I need to go into this too much detail here, but you cannot understand the Quran without looking to the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad. There are people who claim you can, but you can't. It's as simple as that. I don't know if you're familiar with Rashid Khalifa. I don't know if this is, number 13 too. And they take the example of Salat. How many times does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala order us in the Quran to establish the Salat? How many times? I don't know, but it's a lot, right? There's more than one. There's many times in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has ordered us to establish the Salat. Is there anywhere in the Quran in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes exactly how to perform the Salat? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to many of the different parts of the Salat. We know, you know, that aspect from the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does refer to different parts of the Salat, but there's nowhere in the Quran in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us exactly how to pray. How do we know how to pray? From the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, from the Sunnah. And something as basic as that, we realize and we can understand from that we cannot know what is the application of the Quran without looking to the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Is it a 3-hour tape or something? You haven't turned it over. So I one time went to a camp. Rashid Khalifa was in a camp. Yeah, but no. We were coming, they put it up in the mountains or someplace. And we had one guy already inside, they didn't know that he was from us. But we came three together. And I guess they spotted that we didn't look like them. So they took Rashid Khalifa and they put him in the kitchen. It was a building. They put him in the kitchen and they said that we were coming to kill him. They called the police and all that nonsense. But in the meantime, when the police, of course, they found out we didn't have any weapons, you know, that kind of thing. But I got into a debate with many of his people outside. And I asked him about, I tried to bring up this point about how do you understand the Quran? And as you know, Rashid Khalifa claimed that there's no authority to the Sunnah whatsoever. He calls those people who follow the Sunnah Muhammadans or worshippers of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they are monotheists. They claim to be the true monotheists. So I asked him, you know, about the Salat. How do you pray? Because I had heard that they pray like we pray. Of course, they have women imams sometimes, but that's beside the point. And in general, they pray like we pray. I said, you know, if you don't follow the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ and you don't believe it has any importance whatsoever, how do you know how to pray? Where did you get this prayer from? He said, oh, this is the prayer of Abraham. We have it narrated from the time of Abraham. This was his prayer. So it seems to me that the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ is not Hujjah, but the Sunnah of Abraham is Hujjah for them. Seems to me. And I don't know what else they get from his Sunnah, from Abraham's Sunnah, that And when you talk to them, you see how much that there's no, of course, no logic to what they're saying. But of course, they are extreme cases. We have many people who, unfortunately, they realize the importance of the Sunnah and they accept the position of the Sunnah. But sometimes, unfortunately, when it comes to interpreting the Quran or when they read the Quran, although there's a clear Sunnah or a clear Hadith of the Prophet explaining certain verses, either they don't take the time to find those Hadith and understand Quran in the light of those Hadith, or they don't realize the importance of interpreting the Quran in the light of the Sunnah of the Prophet, and they have a tendency to make their own interpretation, and this interpretation unfortunately sometimes goes against how the Prophet explained the Quran, and of course this is completely unacceptable. So we have the Quran and we have the Sunnah, we also have the Arabic language, we also have the explanation of the Sahaba and also the Tabi'in and so forth. These are some of the sources of tafsir that we have to refer to if we want, inshallah, to get the correct guidance from the Quran. And finally, the brother said that more people are coming, so keep dragging on. I apologize to those who have been here from the beginning. Amazing. Oh, you did? Oh, my God. Well, we have these classes in Surah Al-Fiqh. So one time, or depending on the year, sometimes they're after Isha. So what I do is I just set the tape, it's an hour and a half tape, and when the tape is done, class is finished. So one time, unknowingly, it was on voice activation. And we were there for about 3 hours before we said, what is going on? But this one is okay. Finally, this is my last point, so inshallah, and then I will end. And this is really a general point, I guess, is that always when we turn to the Quran, we should turn to the Quran sincerely in asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to guide us by the Quran. And related to this is that when we turn to the Quran, we have to make sure to allow the Quran and it to speak for itself. And we have to approach the Quran with, I said you have to be careful what phrases you use, with an open mind, yes. Now that sounds like something somebody else, not me, would say. But what I mean by that, turn to the Quran with an open mind, what I mean by that is we have to allow the Quran to tell us what is truth and what is false. And we cannot turn to the Quran already having in our mind that this is true and this is false and so forth. And when we turn, when you are biased like that, then when you turn to the Quran, no matter what you see and no matter what you read in the Quran, you will interpret it according to what is consistent with your beliefs. So when we approach the Quran in that way, that's again a very dangerous way, because once again the Quran will be saying one thing and we will be following or believing something else. So we approach the Quran allowing the Quran to tell us what is truth, and we approach the Quran sincerely for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to guide us through the Quran. Well, inshallah then the Quran will have the kind of effect upon us that it had upon the Sahaba. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take us from darkness into light. He will take us to the straight path. And in the hereafter, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be pleased with us and will grant us the bounties of Jannah, will grant us the bounty of seeing Him in the hereafter. And these things, inshallah, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has promised to those people who believe in the Quran and follow it properly and sincerely for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make all of us from among those people who will get such a reward.
Okay, well, honestly, bursting with questions for the whole lot, so I'll be able to put a couple.
Questions are not obligatory, by the way, you don't feel.
We can, as long as just do not want to.
Okay, so here we go.
And
please try to make questions as easy as possible.
Yes or no is fine. Multiple choice.
You did multiple choice.
No essays.
I've got a multiple choice. Is that like for emphasizing the accessibility of the Quran and of the personal relationship that one has or should have? In practical terms, if you could give some advice, firstly on the people should be reading the Quran. It's noticeable maybe nowadays with all this fitna of the sectarianism of the ummah, etc. A lot of people, especially becoming new to Islam, spend a lot of time reading incredibly detailed Aqidah books or faith or something else or other things before they really read the Quran, maybe not even once, just the whole thing. And where the Sahaba would face the Quran maybe every month or every week or every few years, whatever. Sometimes many people, including Da'i, people think of themselves as Da'i, students at universities and young people, they've never read the Quran really, very often. So, some advice on how important that is. And secondly, when they do read the Quran...
I only have 360k, so...
Okay.
But there's no clear or definitive guidance about how much and how often people should read the Quran. However, I believe, this is my own personal belief from my own personal experience, that no one should go any day without reading at least some part of the Quran. And actually what I mean by that really is not just reading in the sense of reading. And this is, of course, something very important. Just the reading part of it and the memorization. Even one of the most important things that I must stress, not directly related to this discussion, directly, but of course it is indirectly, is to attend the salawat, the prayers in jama'ah. Especially, if you can, the fajr prayer. And it because inshallah, if you have a mosque where there's a good imam, someone and qualified to be imam, and either he's going to recite something that you know, which in which case he will be reminding you of it and will refresh your mind about it, or he'll be reciting something that you do not have memorized, and so therefore it is like someone reading to you the Quran. And among the Sahaba, even the Prophet ﷺ used to ask sometimes some of the Sahaba to read to him the Quran. Although it was revealed to him, he asked sometimes some Sahaba to read to him the Quran. So when you attend these salawat, especially Fajr and Maghrib and Isha, and besides all the importances of the Salat and Jama'ah, you can inshallah benefit by getting always hearing at least some of the Quran. So even if you're busy during the day or the evening, and you yourself perhaps don't have time maybe to sit down and read much of the Quran, and this part, which is obligatory upon you anyway, to attend the congregational prayer, you will, inshallah, be able to hear at least some Quran every day. But as I said, I don't think anyone should go a day, if possible, without reading the Quran and turning to some tafsir, and in other words, reading even parts of the tafsir on a daily basis. And the reason I say that nowadays is that, of course, the amount of guidance and the amount of strengthening of our iman is proportional or directly related to the amount of fitna that we have to go through and the amount of strength that we need in our lives. So those of us living in the West, those of us living in the West, as you know, when we go out, and there is kufr in front of us all the time. If you go to school, you're going to be taught kufr. I don't care what class, even some people think, oh, this is just science. You're going to be taught kufr many times, even in science class. When you read the paper, when you look around you, there's always fisk or evil and always kufr. So especially in our situation, we should feel, I believe that if we really had strong iman, we would be looking forward to the next time we can come home and go back to the Quran and read the Quran to give us, to strengthen us again, that we can out and face
what we have to face and make da'wah in this situation and so forth. So I think especially in our situation here, it's very important that we never neglect and turn to the Qur'an, reading the Qur'an, but most importantly reading it to get the guidance from it. And if that means turning to tafsir and so forth.
Apologies to everyone else. We've got just one question more before anyone else. Since most people understand Arabic, regarding translation,
understand or
don't understand? Yeah. Regarding translation of tafsir in English, would you recommend certain books? Would you recommend one particular translation, or do you feel different translations appeal to different people according to their level? And specifically regarding the tafsir, it's really only complete tafsir in English language, I think, is Al-Udi.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So that makes it the best by default.
The only one. This is a multiple choice question. You've got a list of translations to me.
Oh, okay. Well, it's very difficult in our situation here, because if you look to what's available, for example, for our Arab brothers, they have, mashallah, many excellent tafsirs available to them. And tafsirs written even from different perspectives, written from different time periods, and you get, mashallah, so much from one verse of the Quran if you read different tafsirs. In English, we don't have that, unfortunately. Which I guess is one point that should drive us to try to learn Arabic. And there's a very strong relationship between getting the teachings of the Quran and knowing the Arabic language. I mean, even among Arabs, the more that you know the Arabic language, the more you will benefit from the Quran. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, after saying لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها, says لها ما كتبت وعليها ما اكتسبت. So in one portion, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses the form of kataba, and the other one iktisaba. And if you know the difference and you understand what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying in this verse, and this will help you appreciate the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon us. But if you don't have that strong of a background in the Arabic language, you might not notice, you might not even, well, you should notice that there's a difference. But you may not really notice what is the difference between them. And then if you don't know Arabic, or if you're not able to pick it up from the Arabic, then you have to go to the English, what is available in English, and there's probably not too many books in English that will even tell you what's the difference here that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mentioned here and has mentioned here. So this is really an impediment to getting the most that we can get from the Quran. So I guess that's kind of an advice that for those of us who don't are not really fluent in Arabic, whether we're Arabs or not, we should try our best to learn as much Arabic as we can, because inshallah that will help us more and more getting the benefit from the Quran. So I'm kind of avoiding the question, as you can see. Because unfortunately in English we don't have much available. We have, for example, Maududi is the only complete tafsir, you could say. And you know, it has there's some trends in it that perhaps are not that pleasing, but as a whole it is a decent work. I mean, as a whole it will give you much of the teachings of the Quran. So I said it has some tendencies that are not necessarily good tendencies, and you might want to read it with other people of knowledge who you know this, so that when you know some of these things might come up, you can discuss it with them and be clear about what is the correct position on some points. As for translations, there are a few translations out there, and of course, you know, it is, you know, the Quran is Arabic, as we all know. It is impossible to translate the Quran. And if you've ever tried even to translate one verse, you'll realize how impossible it is to translate the Quran. Because, for example, even if you just take Alif Lam Mim Dhalika Al-Kitab Allah Rayba Fihi Hudan Lil-Muttaqin, there's actually two ways to read it. It is ذلك الكتاب لا ريب فيه هدى للمتقين. Anyway, you stop after fee. So when you translate it now, you're going to have to choose one of the ways to read it and translate it. And that way, so if you're just giving a translation without, you know, commentary, which is what mostly what we have, already you've already chosen to ignore some of the meanings and translate it in one way. So just translation by itself, of course, alhamdulillah, it helps to get the basic understanding, and I mean even beyond the basic understanding. I'm not saying that, you know, you're not going to understand the Quran, but if you really, you know, want to get deep in the Quran, it just can't help you that much. We have now the recent translation by Khan and Al-Hilali, which is their goal or their basis for their translation. Of course, is very good. I just have some problems with sometimes the way they did it. And I don't know. I have a new edition, and I understand that a newer edition has come out. But in the edition that I have, there's just too many parentheses, if you know what I mean. I mean, you have the verse, and the verse has, like, if you were to translate it, has like 10 words to it. So then they put like 3 or 4 sentences in parentheses to help you understand. But some people get lost. They don't know what's the Quran, what have they added to help you understand. And I've even seen some cases where there's no end to the parentheses. that means from here to the end, they've been added. So I don't know if in the newer edition they've taken care of that or not. But otherwise, their approach, you know, what was their approach when we talked about the methodology? They were very careful in following the correct methodology and giving that translation. But as we said, it's impossible to translate, and any attempt to translate is going to have problems with it. Maududi's efforts, mashallah, is a good effort. We need other things similar to Maududi's efforts.
Actually, this is another challenge. Yeah, because I think that's the question. Are being emphasized seeking knowledge, and reasoning is the dilemma. We've got worldly knowledge and deen knowledge. Obviously, if you don't have deen knowledge, religious knowledge, man will be lost. But what do you say to the person who says, if you just do 100% with deen knowledge, that we live in this world, we have to know about computers, this and that. So what would be the criteria for searching knowledge?
Well, there's some knowledge which is fard ayn, and some knowledge which is fard kifaya. And that changes from person to person. For example, if you are someone like me without much wealth, you don't really have to know about the rules of zakat. But if you have wealth, you have to know about the rules of zakat. And even in my case, you should know enough to know that you don't have to know. Right? So you have to, in other words, you have to make sure that at least that level of knowledge, which is fard ayn or obligatory upon you, you know. You know, for example, the basics of aqidah. You are free from committing shirk and so forth. You know how to pray. You know how to fast. You know the general teachings of Islam and what is your responsibility to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and so forth. So, I mean, if you haven't gotten that, this is no excuse. You have to get that. However, beyond that, there's knowledge, in general, knowledge is fard kifaya. And if there's some people who are doing it and taking care of it, and they are passing it on to others, and they're making sure that other aspects of the deen are not being violated and so forth, then they... that knowledge is not obligatory on other people to get. Now, however, I don't think there's ever any case where someone is, you know, 100% this way, you know, 100% into deen, and that's all he knows. I don't think there is such a case. However, even between worldly sciences or between worldly knowledge and between knowledge of the deen, it doesn't have to be this. I mean, people always seem to talk about this as if, look, I can either learn about computers or I can learn about deen, right? I mean, who says that? I mean, it's true, we all have limited capacities. I mean, that's true. But you are saying that about yourself, that, look, I can either learn about computers or I can learn about deen. This isn't true. I don't know if you're familiar with Jabir Sheikh Idris. He's a well-known scholar. He says about himself, he says, I am not a traditional sheikh. Jafar Sheikh Idris has a PhD in philosophy from the University of London, back in, I guess, the 60s or so, a long time ago. He probably wouldn't like me saying long time ago, but it was a long time ago. So he says that what he did when he was studying philosophy is that he made sure that every time he read a book about philosophy, he read a book about Islam. In other words, now there's some people who go overboard in their studies and you know, if they have an A plus, they still want to get a little bit better. They have their own problems, if you ask me. But otherwise, you know, when you study, you know, usually, for example, if you're in school or if you're in work, you have an idea when you have studied enough to know what you need to know for that particular job or that particular class and so forth. So you take the rest of your time and you can put it towards deen. There doesn't have to be this dichotomy that some people have in their mind. So my answer to you is that you have to make sure that you know what is Fardh Ain. If you do not plan on becoming a specialist in the deen, maybe you're interested in something else, electrical engineering and so forth, that doesn't mean that, okay, now you're just going to study electrical engineering. You take the time, as much time as possible for you, to learn about deen. And it's as simple as that. I mean, many of our young, you know, very knowledgeable people, their background actually is not really in deen, but they have studied deen, they have studied from the shul, while at the same time they might be getting degrees in something else.
If we say studying deen, is that maybe reading books, or the important one actually learning from a shaykh?
It depends on your situation. For example, me personally, I hate to give lectures and I hate to listen to lectures. I mean, I'll be frank. People give me tapes all the time, oh, this is a good lecture, you have to listen to it. I put on a tape, 5 minutes later, oh, there's a book here. Oh, tape's finished, flip it over, go back to my book. So some people are better adept at, you know, at attending meetings and listening to lectures, and some other people are better when it comes to books. Personally, I think books are better because usually books are more in depth and so forth, and you can really study and understand what they're saying. If you don't understand something, you go back over and so forth. Now, however, having a sheikh to guide you, this is something very important, but it's not something obligatory in the sense that you have a sheikh who every day you go to him, or once a week you go to him, and so forth. But you should realize, when you read something, you should realize whether you understand it or not. When you read a topic, I think most people, well, I used to teach economics, so I guess those who got F's probably didn't realize it. But in general, you usually have a good idea whether you understood something or not. Okay. And even those who got F's, many of them, when they went to the exam, they knew they didn't understand anything, they were going to get an F. So, you know, if you have some problem, you don't understand something clearly, you should always have access, inshallah, to people of knowledge that you can turn to and say, please, I don't quite understand this, explain this to me, or this is my understanding of it, can you tell me if it's correct? So they are another resource, important resource, to help you and to guide you. But just the blanket statement that we hear so often that, you know, you have to have a sheikh, or the people who learn from books, the one who learns from books is the one who doesn't have a sheikh, or his sheikh, shaitan, or something. There's a lot of human sheikhs now that are not reliable, to be frank. I mean, if you just bring some sheikh and we don't know who he is, and we don't know, you know, whether his teachings are reliable or not, I would prefer to go and read a book from someone who I know is reliable than listen to someone who may not be reliable.
Question. Shall I use it?
Good. Written question. Well, this question is for me. This question should be for about Abdulaziz. The question says, is jihad in Bosnia Fardh Ain upon us? Can you advise us upon this issue, as many brothers are confused some talks on the subject. Well, Sheikh Abu Abdulaziz is much more knowledgeable about the situation there and so forth, and he says openly that it is Fard Ayn. So what that means is that we should partake in the jihad. Preferably, we should partake in it with both our body and our wealth, if we can. If we cannot, then we should at least support it with our wealth. And if we cannot do that, if we don't have wealth, we should at least support it with our dua and encourage other people to take part in the jihad and so forth. But he's very clear that this is Fard Ayn. And he is here in town, if you don't know him. He's the leader of the Mujahideen in Bosnia. And he is speaking, or he is, where is he? That big mosque, with little thing.
Seven?
30 or 40? Yeah. How large is Birmingham?
The second town of Britain.
30 or 40, I mean, each one has like Salat al Jum'ah, or some of them are just Salat.
Each one.
MashaAllah. MashaAllah. Is that a good sign or a bad sign? I mean, sometimes you don't know. I don't want to force it.
I just want to give a bit of advice to our young brothers. So I was raised number 16 about a year ago myself. I was talking to younger brothers and they say, I'm studying this and they want to give it up. They've been stripped under Islam, they can never give up computers or whatever like this. Just advice to our younger brothers, I think you just commented already. Just when you mention Islam, it doesn't mean you give up studying computers, because obviously we still need these things.
And if you enter into Islam, depending of course on what you were studying, you don't have to, you know, if you're like a pork engineer or something like that, you would give up. But in general, you know, most sciences, you can use them for the sake of Islam, especially if they are, social sciences, I have a big problem. So my background is in social sciences. You have to be very careful. I wouldn't recommend someone who just became Muslim to continue in social sciences or other things that they call sciences, which are not like psychology and psychiatry. I hope there's no psychology and psychiatry. But if you've ever studied these things, what they teach you, I mean, if you're a new Muslim and you get taught that stuff, you may be misled by them. I mean, you have the good intention, but you just don't have the knowledge to realize how dangerous and how wrong what they're saying is. But if you are in the natural sciences, I guess they're called, things like that, then I don't see any need to give them up once you become Muslim. In fact, once you become Muslim, what should happen now is your intention should change to use those things that you're learning for a good purpose, inshallah. And at the very least, the purpose of supporting yourself, which is an obligation upon you. And beyond that, you need to use that knowledge for the sake of Islam.
Yeah, I'll just
add
there's a non-Muslim I know. He's sure about Islam. And the problem is that he's married, which is stopping him from which he thinks is stopping him from embracing Islam. Now he says that he's going to wait 4 weeks and trying to speak to his wife in that period and then take Shahada whether she does accept Islam or not. And what advice would you give him?
My advice is that if he gets hit by a car tomorrow and he didn't make his Shahada, this may mean that he will be in hellfire for him. I mean, you don't have if he really believes in it, he shouldn't delay. Now there's some, you know, if you study, for example, in Aqidah, you know, there's always different groups in Aqidah, and there's always the question about, for example, someone like that who didn't state the Shahad, will he die as a Muslim or not? Will he actually be considered a believer by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even though he didn't state the Shahad? And regardless of those things, if he has belief in it, regardless of that debate, if he has belief in the Shahada, then you should tell him that, look, this means that you want to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So every day now that you delay, you are disobeying Allah more and more. Yet you didn't pray, even though you know you should be praying, you didn't do this and that. So I think you should talk to him from that perspective that, look, either you don't understand the Shahada completely, or you don't realize that, you know, waiting 40 days for your wife means disobeying Allah for 40 days for the sake of your wife. Now, he could become Muslim and you know, for the sake of his wife, he may kind of conceal his Islam. I mean, not make it that open. He will still pray and so forth, but he doesn't necessarily have to tell her right away. This would be better, at least if you're going to talk about options. And I mean, 40 days, where did he get 40 days from?
Right?
I mean, 4 weeks, whatever. No, 40 days is some other. I'm sorry. Four weeks, where did he get? Well, I mean, I just wouldn't recommend that behavior. I couldn't recommend for anyone to remain in kufr any longer than yes.
You touched on congregational prayer in Jama'at.
Congregational prayer in Jama'at.
It's going to be careful. I'm careful with the use of terminology. And also being a, inshallah, authority on prayer. But would you take to this question of some masjid that they pray also very late because of their wrong fifth opinion? They're on the time also. They pray very late, often says the 8 o'clock. And people who live in that locality often don't pray at home.
Now, if the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam described the case of some umara or some rulers who would delay the salat, and when he was asked what should the people do, he said pray the salat and then pray with them. However, most people understand that as meaning delay the salat after the time. So in that case, you pray by yourself and then you pray with them. In this case that you're describing, you have a situation where it is mustahab or preferred to pray earlier, or it is obligatory, or let's say more mustahab, for those who don't say it's obligatory. It's more mustahab to pray in Jama'ah. Okay? Now the Prophet says to them, we have an example from him. And he said that with respect to Salat al-Isha, the best time for Salat al-Isha is to delay it a little bit. But, and for the sake of the congregation, he did not pray it in his best time, and he prayed it when the congregation was able to be there. So in other words, he used to pray it a little bit earlier than what he considered the best time. So similarly here, it is more important to pray in the congregation than to pray in the best time. So you wait and you pray in the congregation. Because delaying the prayer is not, they are not committing a sin, they are just doing what is not preferable, and also it is based on the fiqh opinion, so you have to consider that this is their fiqh opinion, so there's no need to pray for someone to go pray with them, or and especially there's no need to pray and not to go to the masjid.
There's no need to be worried that the prayer is hypocritical.
The prayer of the hypocrites is the one who, you know, he himself doesn't want to pray. So it's not just a matter of time, it's a matter of he doesn't want to pray. I mean, they don't pray just 2 minutes before Maghrib and don't remember Allah. They are praying the prayer, inshallah, they are remembering Allah in the prayer, and they are just because of a fiqh opinion. So there's no harm in praying. There's no harm in waiting and praying. It's clear.
Sorry,
sir. Maybe
this is
talking about,
because
you don't mind if I relax.
One of the things we taught, and you emphasized on this point about praying after the earlier time. I mean, certain examples given, for example, like, you know, the Torah saying, you just pray, and then also the hadith about, you know, the earlier hadith, the prayer of Islam, when the person asked for Islam, when it's time to pray, and then the first day to pray, and the time, and then the second day he prays in front of the, you know, several shadows. And then this is the Easter time. And I thought, you know, because of this emphasis of these quotes, and then the understanding of being stated, you know, after prayer starts when the shadow is, you know, and it finishes when the shadow is what's right beside the length of the object. Not actually, you know, emphasizing what the other hadith, saying about if you get one rakah after prayer, then you get the, you know, for 1 week, then you get the answer. So this emphasis is being put again and again, so many of us have got understanding that if the Imam or the Muslim one prays at the end of prayer after prayer, then you pray early. And then it's optional whether you pray in the evening. Which is in contradiction to what he was actually saying.
I mean, praying in the congregation takes precedence. I mean, the importance of praying in the congregation is very, very strong. To the point that even some Sahaba, if they came late to the congregation, they would not join. They would not make a second congregation in the mosque. And you're praying the congregational prayer in the mosque, and the prayer that is established in that mosque, is of extreme importance. Laying the Asr prayer at that time is something, it is not haram, no one can say it's haram. No, it's just you're doing what is not mustahab. However, here you are doing what is not mustahab in order to do what is wajib. If you have a conflict between something which is wajib and something which is mustahab, obviously the thing which is mustahab will lose that. I mean, the thing which is wajib takes precedence. And also, there's other things involved here too. And that if you do, and you don't want to do what is mustahab, if it's going to create more harm than good. Prophet ﷺ did not rebuild the Kaaba. You know, the Kaaba was not on its proper foundation. He did not rebuild it because the people were newly into Islam, and he didn't, the Meccan, he didn't know how they would react to that. So, and to do something which is mustahab, which is going to lead to people not coming to the prayer, probably fighting now between the people, but how come you don't come to the prayer, and you're always calling us Hanafis, or your Al-Hadith, or whatever, you know, the situation might be here. There's no reason for that. I mean, there's no, absolutely no reason for that in this kind of situation. Well, the hadith of Jibreel when he said that, when he came and prayed, led the Prophet in both prayers and said the time is between these times. Also, first of all, there's different narrations of exactly what is the time that he prayed with respect to the Asr. I guess it's just with respect to Asr. Yeah? Yeah, okay, with respect to Asr and with respect to Isha. And with respect to the Asr prayer and what is described in that hadith, is this is the time that you would pray when you have the choice to pray. You should pray between that time. However, if for some reason you're forced to delay it or you're made to delay it, even if you're made to delay it until close to Asr, inshallah, if you pray just one rak'ah before the sun sets, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will, inshallah, accept that prayer from you, and you will have made it in its time. And the scholars have defined the different times of the prayers. The earliest time is the preferred time, and then the closest to the end is the time of, and we say, strict obligation, where it is absolutely necessary to pray it at that time, by that time, otherwise you're missing the salah. So again, related to this situation, we know that the actual time for Asr continues until the time when the sun is about to set. This is the actual time for Asr, but you don't want to wait until that time. You shouldn't wait, you shouldn't sit and wait to close to that time. However, in this case, you're not waiting all the way to that time. You're waiting till the end of the time in which is described in the Hadith of Jibreel. Well, inshallah, it falls within that time that it's okay to pray. Inshallah, there's no harm. Again, the overriding benefits of sacrificing what is mustahab in this case are great. And I don't see any reason do what is mustahab in this case, because it will lead to fitna. It will, you're not avoiding something haram by doing it. Now, of course, if there's two masajid that you can go to, one prays earlier and one prays later, then that's a different thing than you go to. Statement of the Tabi'in is not individual Tabi'in, according to most of the scholars, it is not really Hujjah. They agree upon something, yes, then it's authority. So basically, we're talking about the Sahaba. The statement of the Sahaba is Hujjah. You know, these things will give us the meaning of the Quran. It doesn't mean that these things give us everything that the Quran refers to and everything that is being described in the Quran. So as you said, you will not get a new meaning which contradicts the meaning described by them. But there will be a shade of that meaning which might be stressed now or might be more visible, more understandable. But the meaning itself will not be actually changed. Now you might get a meaning or understanding maybe different from one of the names or something like that, something else.
Because the meaning of what people say in Ramadan is that people say that, like, if you got a new tafsir of Quran, you know, some question might be here, right? Like, why is this tafsir because you've
got enough tafsir of the also, yes. Another point is the door to ijtihad, even with respect to tafsir, is not closed. What I mean by that is that to take now the teachings and the meanings of the Quran, which are established, the meanings are established, and to understand how they apply in different circumstances, this is still the role of the Mufassir today. So now we might be facing circumstances which people before did not face. For example, during the time of Ibn Kathir. Ibn Kathir is considered standard tafsir and based on those principles that you mentioned. Well, Ibn Kathir, he discusses the book of law that the Mongols had. Okay? Because that was something, you know, they were trying to implement this law on the Muslims. So he discussed that in the light of the ayat relating to Hakimiyya. Okay, so he's discussing some, obviously the Sahaba didn't discuss the book of the Mongols and their law. So he's giving it, relating the meaning to what is happening in his time. Okay, now someone can say that, you know, the strict definition of tafsir, this is not tafsir, well. Okay, so let's not worry about the strict definition of tafsir. He's giving you the teaching of the Quran as it relates to what is happening now. And that is the purpose of the Quran, you know, to give us guidance for what is happening now and every time. So you're not going to now come up with new meaning and say, you know, like you look at the American Constitution and say, you know, maybe the verses about the Hakimiyya, they don't mean, I mean, this says in the name of, what is it? You remember the American Constitution? We the people? It mentions God somewhere. I forget exactly. You know, someone might argue, well, this is consistent with Tawheed al-Hakimiyya or something like that. And he gives us some new meaning of وَمَنْ لَمْ يَحْكُمْ بِمَا أَنْزَلَ اللَّهُ فَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْكَافِرُونَ. And this kind of thing, you cannot have a new meaning. However, I mean, the meanings are so heavy, do you say that here in English? That there's many, you know, aspects to it, that not all of the aspects were uncovered by the Sahaba. Well, you want from a strict sikh point of view? So you don't want from a sikh point of view? I mean, from a sikh point of view, probably if people enter a country with aman, or they enter a country with a pact of security, in general they are not allowed to do that kind of thing. That kind of thing should be done by people who have declared jihad against another people openly, and they are not coming, for example, as you know, as agreed upon, they're coming as a businessman or a visitor or something, and then they come and they do that. Otherwise, I don't really think there's much benefit to I mean, now, leaving fiqh aside, I don't really think there's any benefit to that kind of action. Like many times, the negative, I mean, in New York, for example, the bombing of the World Trade Center, probably the negative, the things that happened after that, and really the negative results of it, outweigh any gain, if any, there was from doing such a thing. I got 23:11. No matter where I go, I never change my watch. I just either subtract 7 or add 5, one or the other. Oh, add 7 or subtract. Anyway, I rely on the buttons.
Another question. You mentioned that you can't understand the Quran without Sunnah. It's possible to understand the Sunnah without the Quran. Do you know what I mean? Many people will see specific Sunnah in the Prophet, and other than sometimes you can mechanically or other people say too literally without understanding how it fits in.
I don't think they understand the Sunnah. That's the problem. I mean, if you're Sunnah is about iman, khuluq, other things, just as much as the Quran.
Some people, you want Sunnah, see our direction.
No, if our Rasul, his actions are a small part of the Sunnah, the most important part of the statement. And even when we talk about what is Hujjah, or what is proof in Islamic law, you can almost say that all of the statements are proof in Islamic law and aqidah and so forth, but not all of the actions. So, and in his statements he talks about iman, he talks about khuluq, he talks about all of these things that are talked about in the Quran. But in any case, I don't think it's... the Sunnah and Quran go together. And don't try to make both of them are revelations from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not reveal the Quran unto the mountains. There's wisdom behind why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the Quran in the way that he did. And ordered the Prophet to them, or made the Prophet take them, and wanted to explain the Quran and so forth. So we take them together.
So
obligatory, you mean on every Muslim?
Yeah.
I say yes, I'm in trouble myself. So. I mean, you can get a deep understanding of the Quran, you would need to know Arabic language. But to understand, you know, what is the Quran? What is the Quran saying in general, and even in some detail, you know, you can get that without knowing the Arabic language. But I can assure you that the feeling that you get from the Quran when you read it in Arabic and such, it's going to be different if you can understand the Arabic from when you're reading in English, for example, if you're reading in English. I mean, English, it's not there. There's something missing. I mean, the feeling that you get from reading the Quran in Arabic is just completely different from reading English. And part of it could be, Allah Alam, that when you read in English, you're reading, you know, this is man's work. Someone tried his best to translate it. And you know, it is truly man's work. You can feel it sometimes, like the missing currency. You know right away this is man's work. But when you read the Quran, you don't see any. I mean, there's no difference.
Nothing. Any better, inshallah. So that was our prayer for their patience and a little bit of share for them.
What do you mean for their patience? I'm sorry. Thank you for your patience.
Keep on that, shall we?